Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 18 this morning. To Luke chapter 18, we'll begin in verse 1. Some of you may remember that about 25 years ago, there was a lady, a student named Elizabeth, who was murdered in the chapel building at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. The killer was never found. There were a number of men that would meet in the mornings in one of the classrooms to pray, and one of them at some point when they were done praying went down the hallway toward a restroom, and he discovered her body. It was an investigation that went on for months. If you've ever visited Covenant Seminary, you know that the seminary is located right off of the exit to a major interstate highway. And so some people believe that simply a vagrant or somebody came and came across her in the morning when she was cleaning one of the buildings. She worked with the custodial staff. Others think that it could have been somebody that knew her, but it was never solved. She was murdered on the campus of the seminary in the chapel building, and it was never discovered who did it. And she was from Scotland, so imagine the phone call that her parents in Scotland got. Your daughter has been murdered. And so her father came to take his girl home. And as he sat in the airport waiting to fly out, some days later he sat with David Calhoun, one of my professors when I was there, and I don't remember the exact words, but it was something like this. He asked Dr. Calhoun at some point, he said, "Is Satan winning? Is Satan winning?" Now listen, you and I know the theological answer to that, but think about the pain and the grief of a father in the midst of such loss and heartache. What in the world is happening? And it probably was a question that some were asking in the time that Jesus spoke in Luke 18. Because if you go back and you look at the context, the nation of Israel has been invaded by one pagan conqueror after another. They are now occupied by the Romans. They are under the thumb of a capricious governor. Things are bad, and if you remember last week, what we see in Luke 17 is that Jesus is talking about the coming of the Son of Man. He's talking about the day when He will return and He will set everything right. But again, put yourself in their place. You would have to think, how long, O Lord, how long will the wicked prosper? God, does it do any good to pray at all? And in that context, Jesus says this, beginning in Luke 18 with verse 1. Now He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to Him saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while He was unwilling. But afterward He said to Himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?'" Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would open our hearts, and that You would move our hearts to pray, that You would teach us the lesson that You would have us to learn from this parable this morning. Through Christ our Mediator, we pray. Amen. Commentators on this passage acknowledge what we all know. We fail to pray. We are miserable at how well or not well we pray. And there are a number of reasons why we don't pray the way that we should. Sometimes it's simply physical weakness. We get tired. We fall asleep. Our mind wanders. Sometimes it's laziness because it's work to pray. I mean, it's not something that just happens easily, and a true spirit-led prayer doesn't happen just because we feel like doing it and there's no distraction or no obstacle. Sometimes we're indifferent. We just don't care enough about this, that, or the other to pray for it, even though we should care to pray for it. Sometimes we're presumptuous. We don't think this consciously, but sort of what's going on deep in our heart is we've got this covered. We can handle it. You know, I'll just do this, or I'll do that, or I'll have this conversation, or I'll take on that task, and I can cover this. And then sometimes, and this is more the point to which Jesus is speaking this morning, we lose heart. We pray, but it does not seem to us like there's been any real point in praying the way that we have. Someone has been sick, and we've prayed for healing, and they've not gotten well. We're struggling to make ends meet financially, and yet we're still out of work. We prayed for God to bring a relationship to end our loneliness, and yet we are still single. And the point that Jesus is making is that we ought to continue to pray without losing heart, because your Father has loved you before the foundation of the world. Continue to pray and don't lose heart. Continue to pray and don't lose heart. You notice first in verse 1, this is an instance where Jesus sort of puts the key. Someone said it this way. He puts the key in the lock and it's sitting there. Look at verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Now sometimes when Jesus... So what we see here is Jesus gives us, or God gives us in Matthew 18:1, the key to the lock of this parable. Sometimes you don't know what Jesus is getting at with a parable until later. Sometimes Jesus will explain it at the end. When someone says, "Who's my neighbor?" Well, let me tell you a story about a Samaritan and a fellow that was assaulted on the road. And he's assaulted on the road. A priest comes by, passes by the other side. Levite comes by, crosses over to the other side. Samaritan comes along, takes care of him, puts him on his own beast, takes him to an inn, gives the money, promises to come back, settle up later. He's going to cover all the bases. He's going to make sure this person's taken care of. Now, who do you think was his neighbor? At the very end of the parable, Jesus sort of drives home the point. Or think about the rich man and his barns. Remember the parable again of a rich man who says, "Well, you know, I've got so much stuff, I can't put it in all my barns. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down all my old barns. I'm going to build new barns. I'm going to put all my stuff in those barns. I'm going to have so much stuff that I'm set for life. I'll never have to do another thing as long as I live." And remember what happens to him. That night he dies. And Jesus then drives the point. You're a fool if you think that you can trust in riches. You're a fool if your goal is to be set for life. Well, sometimes it's implicit. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus both die. The rich man keeps saying, "Send Lazarus to tell." No. If Lazarus will come back, then they'll believe if somebody rises from the dead. No, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if somebody rises from the dead. And what's the implicit lesson that we get from that parable is that the Word of God is enough. That the Word of God is sufficient. But that's sort of implicit. Well, here is a case where God says in verse 18:1, He told them this parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, it's as if God was saying, "Let me tell you a story that I think will help. You're discouraged, you're frustrated, you're struggling with prayer. Let me tell you a story. Let me tell you this parable. Let me illustrate that I understand the struggle, and yet why it is that you still need to pray and not lose heart." Now, before we move off verse 1, we need to notice something that's implicit in verse 1. What's implied in verse 1 is that you and I struggle with prayer. If you sit here today and you're struggling in your prayer life, you are not a godless freak because you struggle. Well, you're a freak, but because we all are. But you're not unusual. You're not unique. You're not this distortion that's struggling with something that no other Christian struggles with. You're struggling with exactly the same thing that probably almost every Christian struggles with. Jesus implies that we struggle. Jesus implies here that we're prone to lose heart. There are times when we don't feel like praying. There are times when it's work. And if we're going to be really faithful in prayer, that means that we resolve to pray, even though we know that there will be times when we struggle with being distracted or diverted or presumptuous or lazy, or even when we lose heart. So how do you and I pray? Well, on one hand, we see the models of prayer in Scripture that show us how we come to God praising Him, how we come to God praying that He would bring glory to Himself, how we ask Him to meet our needs, how we confess our sins before Him, how we seek His glory above everything else. So we see models of prayer in Scripture. But to pray faithfully and regularly, on one hand, it just means that time. You know, all of us get busy. And probably today, even more than people did. Well, I don't know. 100 years ago, I guess people got up in the morning and grabbed the paper. Now we get up in the morning and start checking the emails. And yet, if we're going to pray, there has to be time and a resolve. And remember, it's not about reciting things, but it's about talking to God. Talking to God with our griefs, talking to God with our needs, talking to God and giving Him our praise, doing that honestly, doing that, I'm going to say simply. I think sometimes we don't pray because we have unrealistic expectations about how we're going to pray or how long we're going to pray. Years ago, I remember a friend who became very discouraged because he could not pray like the prayers in Valley of Vision. Now, if you read the Valley of Vision, I mean, that's like Elizabethan, that's like Jane Austen praise or whatever you want to call it. And most of us just don't talk that way, and we can't speak that way. That's not really the way that our mind functions. We're not that eloquent. But, you know, in God's eyes, none of us are eloquent anyway. We're all children, inarticulately lisping, as it were, our request and our praise before God. And I would say, just with regard to one other realistic expectation, 5 minutes a day is better than 50 a year. And I think sometimes we run into problems, whether it's with family devotions or family prayer or personal prayer. Our thinking is that if we don't do it for an hour, we've not really done what we're supposed to do. And I know that we can all read the examples of men and women who prayed for hour after hour after hour. And maybe there are even times in your life when you've come before God for these great prolonged periods of time. And yet, that may not be what most of us do every day. We need to be realistic about what faithful and regular prayer looks like. But there's a greater motivation when we move off of verse 1, and it's found in this parable that Jesus tells. Look at verses 2 through 5. We have these two strong characters, these two strong figures in this parable that Jesus tells. One is a judge and one is a widow. And look what he says in verse 2. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God or respect man. Now remember, in that day, a judge was someone who had immense power. In fact, greater power than judges do today. In our system of government, in our judicial system, a judge has great power, but in some ways, he sort of is a referee. And this is what I mean. He's there to make sure that lawyer A and lawyer B do what they're supposed to, that the law is upheld in the process. And yet the judge doesn't necessarily he exercises a judicial power but not an executive power. We have a phrase, he's not judge, jury, and executioner. But in the days of Christ, a judge was more powerful. A judge was someone, maybe more like a family court judge today. People would come in, they would present the side, and the judge, both would present their sides, and the judge would say, okay, this is what seems right, this is what's reasonable, this is according to the law, you do this, you do this. And it might be, you pay him or her this much, or you go back and restore this or that to the other person. But the judge had a lot of power. If you needed justice, if you needed someone to defend you, if you needed someone to deliver you from wrong, you would come to the judge. Here's the problem with this judge. He fears neither God nor man. He is godless. He is calloused. He is indifferent. This judge really doesn't care about justice. This judge just cares about this judge. And then there's this other figure, this widow. And even though the law of God provided special protections for widows and others in the Old Testament, the reality is that a widow in the culture of that day was alone and vulnerable and powerless. And so if she is mistreated, what is her only hope? Well, her hope is to come to this judge. And so she comes to the judge in this parable. And yet what happens? Well, the judge, probably because she's a widow and poor and has no resources, he's corrupt, she doesn't have the money to bribe him, and so he just hopes that she will go away. One commentator says she has one thing, persistence. And so she keeps coming back. Give me justice. Give me justice. Give me justice. We've said to our kids sometimes, and some of you have been down this road when you start dealing with financial aid and colleges and things like that, we've said you need to call every day. Well, I called a couple of days ago and I haven't heard back yet. Okay, call every day. Be nice about it. Be sweet, be smooth, whatever. But call every day. Call until they answer your question and send you an email confirming what it is that they're going to do. But don't stop until that happens. And so this lady, she keeps coming back to the judge over and over and over again. And notice that the judge knows he is a bad guy. For a while, in verse 4, for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, I don't care about God and I don't care about people. I don't care about anybody. But this woman is wearing me out. And so the judge reminds you that even a sociopath can be worn down into doing the right thing for the wrong reason. He doesn't care about anybody. But because she keeps coming, he finally says, okay. The story told, Ryken tells in his commentary, of a farmer who, due to some computer error, he didn't want to get National Geographic anymore, so he dropped his subscription. But somehow or another, the magazine started to send him 7,000 letters asking him to renew his subscription. And finally, he drove to the local post office in the neighboring town and dropped a check in the mail saying, I give up, I'll buy your magazine. Of course, there are other people that try to wear us down, right? In our day, it's the telemarketer. Well, sir, can I talk to you about such and such? I'm really not interested. Well, yes, sir, I know that you're not interested, but I don't think you understand. At which point, a friend of mine years ago said, What do I not understand? Tell me what I need to understand. Well, you need to understand we got a great deal. No. I get you thinking you got a great deal. I'm not interested. And yet the telemarketer believes, and others, that if they continue to come, if they keep pressing, then they'll wear us down. And so here is this judge who fears neither God nor man. There is this widow, this destitute widow who has nothing but her persistence, and yet she keeps coming until finally he gives her what she needs. Now, before we move on to the last few verses, let's be really clear about what this parable is not teaching us. This parable is not teaching us to wear God down into doing what he doesn't want to do. Now, some of you are looking at me going, who would think that? And some of you are smiling because you've heard it preached that way. But this parable is not saying to you and me, if we just keep on pressing, if we keep on asking, then God will do what He doesn't want to do. He's just teaching us that we have to wear Him down. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus takes it and He shows us that what He's saying is, continue to pray without losing heart, because your Father has loved you before the foundation of the world. Look at verses 6 through 8. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them?" What He's doing is He's going from an argument from the lesser to the greater. If this unrighteous judge, if this godless, callous, self-absorbed judge will do this, then how in the world can you think that your loving, good, righteous, just Heavenly Father would not give you what you need in prayer? And He says, He shows us first that God is just. In verse 7, will not God bring about justice? God is just. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. God will always do the right thing. Now, it may not be... One commentator said it this way, it may not be soon, but it will be swift and certain. It may not be right when we ask. It may not even be in our lifetime. It may not be for generations. And again, think about the oppression and the persecution that some Christians and their families have experienced for generations throughout the history of the Christian church. God may not answer in your lifetime or my lifetime, but it will be swift. When He answers, it will be swiftly and it will be certainly. The judge doesn't want to do the right thing. He doesn't care, the judge in the parable. He doesn't care. But if He doesn't care, God does. And so God will do that which is right. God is just. But then we also see that He says God is loving. Will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him all day and night? Will God ignore His elect? Will God ignore His elect who cry out to Him day and night? I'm going to go on just a really quick tangent, because it's interesting that Jesus uses the term His elect. And it brings up the whole issue of election in Scripture, and how do we view that? I'm going to flip to a couple of places. In Romans 8, we read, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Now listen to where Paul goes from there. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Paul's argument is, if God has loved us from before the foundations of the earth, so much that He sent His Son to save us, so much that He made us spiritually alive to trust in His Son, how can we think that He will not give us every good thing? Flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, again, what we see in the Apostle Paul, let me back up. Sometimes what we think is that Paul is this cold, heartless doctrinaire, or that Paul's treatment of the subject of election / predestination is sort of theological and philosophical and argumentative. But listen to what he says in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." You flip over to chapter 2. He says in verses 4 and following, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The message of the Scriptures is not one that some theologians have called of, it's not a message of prevenient grace, which is to say that God in His grace initiates salvation to all and then all make a decision whether or not they will respond. The message of the Scriptures is that God makes dead sinners alive, and when He opens our eyes to see His grace in Christ, we come to saving faith in Him. But you notice that the way that Jesus speaks of it here in Luke 18 and Paul in Romans and Paul in Ephesians is He speaks of the love of God. That's Jesus' point when He makes reference to the elect, that they are those who have been loved of God before the foundations of the earth. They are those that have been saved and adopted as His own. And so, Jesus' point is this judge is unrighteous and indifferent and godless and callous and selfish, and that is not God. In fact, God the Son gave everything that was His to redeem you and me from sin. And if He has done that, then how in the world will He not in Him freely give us all things? This unrighteous judge is at the end of the day, all that matters to Him is Him. And at the end of the day, God is a judge who has done everything needed to save you. And God is wise in His timing. It will all be for our greatest good and His greatest glory. There's really only one question, and that's in verse 8. And very often we like to question God. We like to throw these questions at God. Why is this happening, or why is that happening? And you know, why have you not done this or not done that? And that's whether we articulate it and say it out loud or not, those are the questions that are often filtering through our mind. Why would God not have done this differently? And Jesus says the only question at the end of verse 8, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" The question is not, why does God do this or why is His timing that? The question is, do you trust Him or not? The question is, are you trusting Him in prayer or not? We want to question and sometimes even accuse God because of persecution or disease or suffering or cultural decay, and yet God will do what He has promised. The question is, do you trust Him? The question is, do we come to Him in prayer knowing that He will be good? I saw an example of lack of trust in my parenting years ago. And before you think I'm mean and throwing my kids under the bus, you'll follow this. Our eldest is really, really easy to get along with. But that was not always the case. Early on, when she was ready to eat, she was ready to eat now. And I don't know why, because we fed her meat sticks and these nasty carrots that were mashed up. But the way that I would get ready to feed her every evening is I would take her and I would put her in her Graco high chair and I would snap the thing closed. And she knew that that meant I was about to feed her, but she was infuriated that I wasn't feeding her yet. And so she would begin to scream, she would begin to shriek, and she would begin to push against the Graco high chair. And if you didn't have it snapped in right, it would go flying across the room, and then you would have to pick it up and make sure that she didn't come falling out of the high chair herself. And if you saw the way she screamed, you could tell what was going through her mind. You have put me here to taunt me. You have put me here to dangle the meat sticks and the carrots in front of my face while I slowly starve to death in this Iron Maiden labeled Graco. That was what was going through her mind. And again, you know, part of what I thought is, you know, when have you ever known me not to give you this nasty thing of meat sticks? When have you ever not known me to feed you and provide for your needs? The sad thing is that's kind of the nature of all of our hearts toward God at some time or another. God, why are you not doing what I ask, and why are you not doing it when and in the way that I ask? And yet, God's answer is this: I do things best. Because I've loved you from before the foundations of the earth, you need to continue to pray and not lose heart. And sometimes my answer will be no. No. One syllable. What part of it don't you understand? Sometimes my answer, and of course God doesn't speak to us from the heavens with the no, but it will sometimes, the lack of answer is the no. Sometimes the answer will be not yet. And we continue to pray, and in God's good timing, sometimes we don't know whether in the end the answer was no or not yet. All we know is that we pray, but we trust God to do what is right. Sometimes God's answer is, my grace is sufficient. And you remember the reference. It's Paul saying, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. I entreated the Lord three times to take it from me, and every time his answer was, my grace is sufficient. What does that mean? What God was saying to Paul was, no, but. No, I'm not taking the thorn away, but I'm giving you grace to serve me with the thorn. And sometimes the answer is what it was to Peter. This is how you will glorify me. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, one day others will stretch out your hands, they'll take you where you don't want to go. And then he goes on to say, he said this to signify the manner by which he would glorify him. Jesus is saying, here's how you're going to glorify me, you're going to be crucified. Sometimes the answer is, this is how you will glorify me. Sometimes no, sometimes not yet. Sometimes my grace is sufficient. Sometimes this is my will, and this is how you will bring me greatest glory. The question is, will you and I trust Him? When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? The answer that Christ gives us is you and I can trust Him because your Father has loved you before the foundation of the world. Continue to pray without losing heart. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that, again, that sometimes we pray selfishly and we're frustrated because we don't get it, and we don't get it because we ask wrongly for selfish reasons. And Father, sometimes we simply don't trust You. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to rest in You. We pray that You would remind us that You do all things well, that even when it seems that our land is invaded by a foreign oppressor, as it were, even when it seems that our lives are filled with hardship beyond our ability to bear, we pray that You would remind us that You loved us before we ever had any idea You loved us, that You loved us even before anything was made, so that we might love and trust and wait upon You. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by singing a hymn that encourages us to approach our God in prayer. It's hymn number 305. Let's stand together.